Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter number 14. We're going to continue in our study that we've entitled Living in the Fellowship of Love. And really, if you've been here, we spent a few weeks already back in chapter 13 talking about the centrality of love, how we must love God and how we must love one another. And then we talked last week even about the importance of staying awake and alert. But all of that really was preamble to get to this morning, to talk about Romans 14 and the first seven verses of Romans 15. It is an absolutely critical text. And as such, for those of you that are here this morning and others that will listen later because they're still traveling through the holidays, I want to tell you, as your pastor, you need to hear every single one of these messages in the coming weeks, because it addresses how it is that we live together and express love together, even though we don't always agree together about issues that are, well, you'll learn, non-essential. All right. So this is a critical study in the life of our church. It's been a long time since I've taught Romans chapter 14, and I've never really taught the book of Romans to this fellowship. We've done it in small groups and breakouts, but often we run to this chapter because we're in a text that's dealing with something about love or unity or legalism or whether or not you should drink or whether or not there's a certain way you should eat. And so we run to chapter 14. We grab a verse or two to make our point, but we really haven't spent any time there. So that's what we're doing. All right. And you're going to have the privilege of kind of being here for just getting us started this morning as we look at Romans chapter 14. Only really one verse this morning, verse 1. All right. Now, I want you to see what Paul's theme is here, and it's pretty easy to see that. And his theme, well, is our theme, fellowship, love. All right. So look with me at verse 1, and here's what we read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, I want you to go to the very end of this section, chapter 15, and look with me at verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So verse 1 of chapter 14 says, welcome him. And verse 7 of chapter 15 says, therefore, welcome as Christ has welcomed you. The therefore throws you back to what came before the therefore. And thus, I would tell you, these two verses very clearly form brackets around a section, and it's that section that we're now committed to. And the heart of that section is the notion of welcoming one another. It's the idea of living together, serving together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together. Now, this is something that is fresh on most of our minds this morning, this Sunday right after Christmas and just before New Year, because we've just gone through Christmas and we've both welcomed and been welcomed, some of us more times than our bodies could endure. We're wore out by all of the welcoming. You've visited and you've been visited and you've spent time with friends and family. And all of that has that context of welcoming one another. But you also know, if you're like most of us, that it isn't always what it appears to be, right? I mean, you always open your door and say, welcome, come on in. But you're sometimes thinking, man, I wish you had stayed home. Or Uncle Bob, I'm not sure how you got the invitation, but it really wasn't including you. So you know that this idea of welcoming, of sharing fellowship, isn't always what it appears to be. Sometimes we really wish that there were some who weren't there. And sometimes in the church, it's the same way. We want to always put on our good, happy, welcome faces, but down below that is the reality that we really wish some perhaps weren't here. So that's really what we have to wrestle with. And the word welcome is important. We ought to put our arms around that word, since it's how Paul begins the section and it's how Paul ends the section. It's the idea not of a fake welcome, but it's the idea of receiving somebody with open arms. Or better even, receiving somebody with an open heart. A heart of hospitality. The true heart that says you belong here. You're a part of the fellowship. Now you can see that by looking at the word right here in the text, but don't look at it as it applies to us. Now, he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. Welcome them. Welcome him. But to get the idea that it doesn't just mean a casual, nonchalant, sometimes even fake welcome, you see it in the text because in verse 3, look at verse 3 real quick of chapter 14. He says, talks about one who eats, despising, and one who doesn't eat, passing judgment. But look at the end of it. God has welcomed them. And it was also in verse 7 of chapter 15. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Paul is talking about us welcoming one another the way God does it. About us welcoming one another the way Christ does it. And we know some things about that because we know some things about God and Christ. There would be no pretense with God and Christ. They wouldn't pretend. They wouldn't pretend to welcome somebody. That's not the nature of God or Christ. We also know they would do it without preference. The Bible's clear that our God does not practice preference. He's not a respecter of persons, the Bible says. We also know that they would do it without holding back. God lavishes, pours out, is always in the overabundant position as it regards fellowship and welcoming and grace and all of those things that we attach to the reality of fellowship. So that's what this is about. This section is about fellowship, but it's about learning to fellowship the way God does it. Not the way you do it or I do it or maybe the way you grew up seeing it done. But how is it that God does it? And the very first verse, chapter 14, verse 1, right out of the gate makes this really challenging. So look at it again. I'm going to read it one more time. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. Now, the notion of welcoming is clear there. We've seen that already. But something else is clear there that actually makes what is there seemingly, at least in our cultural reality, almost impossible. You see, at the very same time he says welcome them, or your Bible might say receive them, he begins by identifying that there are different kinds of them. In fact, he's going to identify in this text two groups of people that are together in a church to which we are to welcome. And the first group he points out here, he identifies as weak. You see it? Those who are weak, welcome them. Those who are in the Christian church, yet weak, are to be what? Welcomed. Now that demands a contrast. The word weak there demands that we understand that that's a subset of everybody that's in the church, which means the rest of the people in the church, well, they're not weak, they are, go ahead and say it, strong. So here when he talks about welcoming, open arms, a full embrace of fellowship, my heart's wide open to you, he presents the challenge, the reality that, well, we're not all alike. There are, in fact, some who are weak, and there are some who are strong. This second group, strong, we don't have to guess that's what he means. If you look ahead again to chapter 15 and look at verse 1, he identifies that group. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there they're placed side by side in the same verse. There are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. We're to welcome one another. And here, not only does Paul make the challenge of suggesting that some here are actually weak this morning, but he makes it even worse by saying, I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. Notice what he says in verse 15. We who are the strong. And so it seems as we think about it in our modern context, the way our culture is today, we would say there's no way you could actually welcome somebody that way. Right? I mean, to suggest you're welcome here in your weakness is, well, it's offensive to us today. But yet, here it is in the Bible. Welcoming somebody with open arms, welcoming somebody with an open heart, without any pretense, without any preference. But notice, that's not the same thing as welcoming them without any discernment. And that's the rub today, isn't it? See, we've been taught today, and we're constantly reminded today, that you can't consider welcoming and fellowship and grace and love and at the same time be exercising any kind of judgment about right or wrong, or in this case, weak or strong. Those are today incompatible. I mean, if you step into the public limelight, if you were to walk into one of the talk shows and you suggest that some listening today might be weak, yet we welcome them, they would run you off on a rail. They would call you a hypocrite and worse today because you are expressing a judgment. You're making a judgment about people, and you're suggesting that there are some who are ahead of the others or some who are stronger than the others, and that's intolerable today. Those two things, loving and discerning, are incompatible today. Just try it and you'll find out. But they're not incompatible in the Bible. The Bible's very, very clear. And perhaps nowhere is it more clear than in this very text, which is all about welcoming one another. And in the very first word, He makes a judgment about you. He puts some of you, some of us, in the weak category, and He puts others of us and Himself in the strong category. So Paul is, I would suggest, if he were preaching today and it was televised, committing the ultimate atrocity. Identifying groups of people, one strong, one weak, and identifying himself as among the strong. So here we are, just beginning this section, and that's really all we can do today. And we're confronted with the reality of the need to exercise careful discernment, even as you exercise welcoming, inviting, open arm, open heart, Christian fellowship. That discernment then is going to lead us to an understanding. It's going to lead us to understand the reality of weak Christians and the reality of strong Christians in the very same church. Now, there's another marker in that verse that we need to kind of put our arms around. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It's about welcoming. It's about fellowship. It's about strong and weak and exercising a measure of discernment. But underline this, it's also about Christians. It says they are weak in faith. Your Bible might say they are weak in the faith. And that particular "the" is there to identify the difference between being in a faith that is weak and being in faith weak. And it's the latter, not the former. You see, these Christians are Christians. These individuals that Paul is throwing together are considered to be believers. They are in faith. In fact, verse 3 says it right. God has welcomed them. So we know they're a part of the family and the fellowship of God. Look at your Bible in verse 4. It says they are servants of God. Look in verse 10. He says, this is your brother. And again, he says in verse 10, this is your brother. Look at verse 13. It says it again. A brother. Verse 15, your brother. Verse 18, they're all serving Christ. So these people who are weak are also in faith. They are Christians who are weak. It doesn't mean they have a weak faith. It means in the faith, they have expressions of weakness. Now our study is going to open up in the coming weeks what that's talking about. What is it that identifies a Christian as being weak? And it's going to make clear who those folks are, not only in Rome, but also here. It will make clear, if you will listen, to you whether you are weak or whether you are strong. And what we're going to come to realize is what he's talking about is whether or not in the faith you are weak or strong as it regards the liberties that God has given you in Christ. We're going to deal with the principle of freedom, because that's the issue that's here confronting this church and threatening the unity and the love that Paul so desperately wants, as we read in chapter 13. So the issue that Paul lays out will focus on liberty, and in that he'll focus on two primary areas. You'll want to write this down. You'll visit them again and again as we go through this in the coming weeks. Two primary areas in the New Testament context that that we can look at to see whether or not we're weak or we're strong. Those two areas are diet and days. Diet and days. The particulars about what you eat or about what you don't eat. And the particulars about days, feast days, Sabbaths, religious traditions, those sorts of things. The weak Christians here in the Roman church have not yet understood the freedom that they have in Christ, especially as it regards diet and days. And so they're reacting differently to food. They're reacting differently to special days throughout the calendar year. The strong Christians, on the other hand, you're going to find, will eat anything. They're not thinking about food in that context. And not only that, they will do it on any day. And they will not measure one day above another day. And so the strong Christian is exercising liberty concerning what he eats and when and how he reacts to worship and celebration and praise. And the weaker Christian is constantly concerned about what he or she eats and constantly concerned about feast days and special times of the year. So we'll be able to deduce, and I want you to, even in this introductory look at it, that a strong Christian isn't limited. A weak Christian is. A strong Christian isn't limited. A weak Christian is. And when the weak Christian finds themselves limited, then they're also robbed. They're deficient in the blessing and benefits of either the diet or the blessing and benefits of the days. They're stealing something from themselves that God would want them to have. Strong Christian, on the other hand, is enjoying those benefits, realizes the freedom that they have in Christ. Now, our desire is going to be to try to understand this, and we're not going to get in too big of a hurry. We want to be careful. And so, to begin, we're going to understand first what it means here. In other words, that's how we study our Bibles, right? Some of you are learning that and have been learning that. If we want to know what it means, we have to first know what it meant here. What did it mean then? What did Paul mean when he wrote it to those people? And in fact, in this case, you can say, well, it's pretty easy to find out what he meant because he didn't just write about this to these people. He wrote about this to every church that he wrote to. Every church in the New Testament has something in it, in the letters that Paul sent them, about this very issue. The reality of the strong and the weak and how it is that we're supposed to live together. So it's hard not to see what he's talking about, but I want to be sure you see what he's talking about. And so let's go not here first, but let's go right in your Bibles and find 1 Corinthians. It's the very next book. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and turn there, if you would, to chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Because the same issue showed up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Now, Paul's making a very important point, and he's making it by using a particular kind of communication. He's mixing sarcasm and hyperbole and a little bit of exaggeration, and he's doing that to make the point that should be so clearly understood, clearly understood. So let me kind of say what he just said in a way that maybe we'll understand it more clearly. The first thing he says is that we all know. And because we know, we act on what we know. We all know and we act on what we know. And so a foundation here, at least in the first three verses, is this idea of knowing. From what we know to what we don't know to verse 3, what God knows. They're all right there and it's all about knowing. So he says, we all know. But then he says in verse 2, what we all know isn't everything there is to know. Do you see that? If you imagine you know something, you need to realize you don't know everything. You don't know everything you ought to know. But there is one who knows everything, and that's in verse 3, and that's God. So you know, everybody knows, but some people know a little more than other people, but everybody needs to realize you don't know everything, only God knows everything. But knowledge is the theme. So here's the idea. We know what we know. And what we know tends to make us think the way we think and do the things that we do. And if we think that what we know makes us always do the right thing, then that means we think we know it all. And Paul's going to say, that's just boasting. That's just arrogant. It's not true. And if you act that way about what you know, you will become destructive. You'll become destructive. There's nothing wrong with knowing, but there's everything wrong with acting like you know everything. Because then you just become an arrogant destroyer. So you need to understand, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, the limits of your understanding. Do you get that? Let's start right there together. All of us, and I'm in this group, right? We need to understand the limits to our understanding. And instead of using what we know, which isn't everything we could know, to destroy people, we ought to be using what we know to love people. And that's what he says in verse 1 at the end. All this stuff you know, if you don't watch it, it'll puff you up. But there's a way to avoid that, and that's at the end of verse 1, focus on love. Love will build you up, and love will build up other people. Now, does that mean we should just all be ignorant? I mean, if this idea of knowing threatens us with arrogance and threatens us with being destructive, maybe we should just forget what we know and just focus on love, right? Let's just be loving people, and we don't have to know anything. Well, that's not at all what he is saying. What he is saying is, you have to know, you all already know, and the things that you do are governed by what you know, but don't let them govern you or guide you toward arrogance. Don't let them make you destructive. Temper it with love. Temper it with love. So now what's the point of all this? This point of breaking down and building up with knowledge but guided by love? Well, the point is right there in the text in verse 1. What is it? Diet. Food. Now, concerning food, you know some things. Are you with me? Concerning food, concerning diet, you know some things. You don't all know the same things, and none of you know everything. But you know some things, and he is assuming then in this area of food what we know is going to matter. But this isn't just any food, right? Look at it. Concerning food offered to idols. So in the area of food and diet, we're talking about a particular area, and this is the food that has been offered to idols. And then he says, you know some things about that. Are you with me? Concerning all food, there is this food that has been offered to idols, and you know some things about that. And now he's going to tell us what we know about that food that has been offered to those idols. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of the food that was offered to idols, we know. So you get it? Here's what we know. That an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords in that sense, yet for us, Christians, we know something. See it in verse 6? We know there's one God, God the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So here's what Paul says. I want you to be informed. I want all of you to know the same thing about this food that has been sacrificed to idols. And now he's not talking about the food. What's he talking about? The idols themselves. And he says, here's what I want everybody to know. They're not real. They're not real. In fact, literally speaking, from a Christian perspective, there is no such thing as an idol. No such thing as an idol. So, but there's all kinds of idols. I've been to India, right? Every street corner, every house filled with all these idols. And you ask them, what are all those idols? Well, they represent all of our what? Gods. And Paul says, I understand that way of thinking. And indeed, in the world, there is all that. But as a Christian, listen, as a Christian, you know better. You know better. There is no such thing as an idol, and there are no such things as all those gods. There's only one God. So he starts very basic to our theology and our understanding of God. This is a test for you. How many gods are there? One. That makes us mono, what? Theistic. We believe in one God. So what Paul's teaching here really isn't particularly revolutionary. It's fundamental, basic Christian understanding of the God who is, and that is that he is the only God who is. All right? So, I'm going to talk about food, not just any food, food offered to idols, and I'm telling you, you need to know something. There is no such thing as an idol. Which means, watch, it couldn't possibly, something that doesn't exist, couldn't possibly have any effect on the food. It can't possibly affect the food because it doesn't even exist. Is everybody with me? That's what he's teaching us. This is what we all know. This is what we know. It's fundamental to Christianity. But, verse 7. However, not all know this. Not everybody knows this. Well, they just read it. But notice how he says it. Not everybody possesses this knowledge. Not everybody owns that. You can hear it. You can hear the words. You can all nod your head. Yeah, I get it. You can even say, how many gods are there? One. Yeah, you did good. But yet you don't own that. You live as though there's all kinds of gods. You're afraid to go here and afraid to go there and afraid to touch that. Why? Because there's all kinds of dangerous gods out there. And he's saying, you know better. At least some of you do. The rest of you just have the words on the paper and maybe the concept in your mind, but you don't possess it. So look, what about those people? There are some who don't possess this. In fact, through former association with idols that, of course, weren't real, but yet were real to them, they eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, because it is, what does it say, weak, becomes defiled. So here's what Paul says. Verse 1, everybody knows. Everybody knows. But not everybody knows the same thing. And nobody knows everything. But this much we can know. We can know that there's no such thing as an idol because there are no such thing as other gods because there's only one true and living God. And He won't let you build an idol to Him, right? Remember the Ten Commandments? He won't let you build an idol to Him. So you can be certain of this. If you see an idol that is supposedly to the true and living God, it ain't. Because He won't tolerate that. So he says everybody should know this, but not everybody really gets this. Not everybody owns this. And there is a reason. Because they spent their entire life bringing food to idols, bringing food to idols, bringing food to idols. They've lived their whole life doing that. And now you're telling them that the idol wasn't real. And they say, well, I'm getting that, but stay with me here because I'm struggling here. And then as it regards food, therefore, I'm what? I'm struggling here. Why? Because it was connected to those idols. I know, but I love you, brother, and they're not real. I know. Bear with me, he's saying. Bear with me. That weak Christian is struggling here. And understanding because of that, there's a thumbs up or thumbs down that's going on in his life. By the way, that goes on in all our lives. It's called our conscience, right? The Bible tells us whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. You all have a conscience. And that conscience says, you go for it, dude. Thumbs up on that one. It's a good thing. Or your conscience, variously, Romans 1 said, will accuse you. Thumbs down. Don't do that. So thumbs up, thumbs down all the time, everywhere, all the decisions that you make. Some of you are not even doing it consciously. There are thumbs up or there are thumbs down. And the thing that's doing that is your conscience. You get that, right? Let your conscience be your guide. Is that bad counsel? Let me tell you something. It's the only guide you got. It's the only one you got. Don't ever ignore your conscience. Because it's how and why you make decisions. If you ignore your conscience, parents, if you train your children to ignore their conscience, if you have in life decided to turn off your conscience, you will consistently make horrible mistakes because you don't have one of these going on. You turned it off. So he's not saying turn it off. He's saying follow your conscience, but watch, there's something leading your conscience. Your conscience is leading you. Yes, do that. Don't do that. Your conscience tells you that. But something is telling your conscience. What is telling your conscience? Knowledge is. Knowledge is. Your conscience isn't an independent determiner. It's determined by what you know. So while it is never good counsel to tell somebody to ignore their conscience, nor is it good counsel to tell somebody not to follow their conscience. But it is extremely good counsel to say, educate your conscience. Discipline your mind to understand because better understanding will make a better, what? Conscience. But these people don't have that, remember? They don't possess that knowledge. And if you were to move them outside of their conscience, it's doing this and you're doing this, they will become defiled. Not them, because we're not talking about a sinful issue here. What's going to become defiled? Look at it in your text. Their conscience becomes defiled. You will wreck their conscience. If you do this, while their conscience is doing this,
So Paul here is dealing with a very, very important issue. All these sacrifices have been made all these years. Now understand something. You've heard it about meat, and it is about meat, but it's not just about meat. He's talking about all this food. And if you go back into the first century, go back into Corinth, go into any of the churches in the cities where these churches were in Asia Minor, in the Greco-Roman world, here's what you'll find. You'll find vegetables given to gods. You'll find fruits given to gods. All kinds of animals, birds, fish, oxen, cows, lambs. It was our version of the potluck. Everything came. And when you came ostensibly to worship a god, of course, Paul says it's not a god, but you didn't know that. You came to worship a god. You didn't just bring any apple. You brought the best apples. You brought the best bananas. You brought the best ox. You brought the best. That's just the way it has always been. And you've always done that. So all these people show up on these special days to worship these gods that aren't, and they bring all of their food and they pile it all in there, and a portion of that would be sacrificed to all those gods who aren't. But the rest of it, there was way too much. The rest of it, they would just have a big party and they would eat it. And they would eat and eat and eat and eat. And they would eat unto gluttony and all the rest of it. And they would drink and drink and drink unto drunkenness. But the idea is all of this food came from the same place or for the same purpose. It was for the gods. So then the party's over, right? It's like, man, I cannot eat another bite. How many of you are that way this morning? I cannot eat another bite. Get rid of the leftovers. But here you are. What are you going to do with the leftovers? Well, it was easy. They go right out the back door and they sell it. They sell all that leftover in the marketplace. And in Corinth, as again in all of these Roman cities, the best food was in the temple marketplace. Why? Because they brought the best food to give to the gods who weren't. And after they offered a portion of it and ate what they could, they sold what was left. So here's the scene. All this food's for sale. What do you need today for lunch? Go get it at the market. Where should I go? Kroger? Meijer? Well, you can go to all those places, but I'd recommend. You go to the temple marketplace, they got the best food. The farmers bring the leftovers to Meijer. The best food they took to the gods who weren't. That's the idea. And so this conscience is in this weak Christian based on his tradition. All right, you hear that? The conscience is weakened because all the knowledge that has gone in there has been a mixture of lies and deception and false religion, and they're weakened by that and therefore constrained as it regards, in this case, their food. Now go back to the text. Verse 7, they don't all possess the knowledge. And then verse 8, look at it, big bold letters. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. So there's this idea here that Paul is understanding, saying, first of all, some people, their conscience just isn't there. And so our tendency is to say, just leave them alone. Right? They're baby Christians. Just leave them alone. And he won't leave them alone. What's he doing? Informing them, informing them, informing them. So here he says, I understand you're weak, and I understand why you're weak. But let me tell you one more time, food will not commend you to God. It won't. You're not better off if you do eat that, and you're not better off if you don't eat that. All right? So he's mixing here the reality of the situation with the constant information so that that knowledge can begin to train the weak conscience of that believer so that eventually he will reach a point where the food can be enjoyed in the liberty that God intends. But don't unhitch yet. You need to get the rest of this. Look at verse 9. Take care that this right of yours means take care, strong Christian, who understands you have a right to eat that food. Take care that your right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All right? I'm a strong Christian. I know there aren't any other gods. That means there's nothing wrong with this food. I don't care what they did last night. It does not matter to me, the debauchery of it all, because it was all just a sham. It was all just pretense. I'm going to eat this because it's the best steak in town. And Paul says, you're right, buddy, but there's one more thing you need to think about. You need to think about the effect your eating that has on the weak Christian. For if anyone, verse 10, sees you who have what? Knowledge. You get it. Sees you eating in an idol's temple. will he not be encouraged, assuming his conscience is weak, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to idols? And the point is, well, I hope he is. I mean, it's time he got over it anyway. No, Paul's saying, you don't understand. You're encouraging him outside of his conscience. Outside of his conscience, you're encouraging him because he sees what you're doing and he's not there yet. And he's thinking, well, Dave's a strong Christian. He can do it. I can do it. But he wasn't ready for that. And that first bite hits his lips and all the images of those idols and all those sacrifices and all those potlucks and all the prostitution and all the orgies and all the drunkenness rushes back into his mind and he is defiled by it. And his conscience is doing this. Beating him to death. And he's saying, you need to think about that when you go eat that steak, which was your liberty and freedom to eat. And so then, verse 11, look at it. By your knowledge, which was right, the weak person is destroyed. Destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. And just like in Romans, Paul says, don't forget that guy's a Christian. Christ died for him. And you're destroying him with your what? Knowledge. Nothing wrong with your knowledge. You were right. But there's something else, and that's love. You see, your knowledge is just popping you up. Look what I can do. And you're wrecking people with it. Because they're not there yet. Thus, verse 12, thus, look at it, sinning against your brothers, how? By wounding their conscience when it is weak, you are really sinning against Christ. You get the significance of this, friends? This is huge. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And the word there is not specifically meat. The idea here is this food offered to idols. He's not saying I'll never eat again. What he's saying in this context, I'll never eat that food again. Lest I make my brother what? Stumble. Did you know that what you know, even if it's right, can destroy Christians? Yeah. Because you let it puff you up. You act like you knew everything. And love comes along and says, well, you didn't know enough to love. You didn't know enough to love. You didn't know enough to care. You didn't know enough to be aware of the effect you were having on a weak Christian. You need to know better. You need to learn better. And who's he talking to? The strong Christian. And the strong Christian says, well, he ought to know better. And I'm just trying to show him how much better it can be. Yeah, but you're not patient. You're not welcoming him with open arms. You're just trying to change his opinions. And you can't do that because you'll turn his conscience off and you'll destroy him. Now, food wasn't the problem, was it? Food wasn't the problem. Nothing wrong with food. But now in the area of food, something has become a problem. It's called sin. Sin's always the problem. And now you got sin around food, and it wasn't the food. It was the attitudes toward the food. No, it was the attitudes toward one another concerning food. And now you got sin. Who's sinning? The strong Christian is. Why? Because they're offending. So what was the issue? Diet. That's where we started. Diet. It was a food deal, which really was no issue at all, but became an issue because of the sinful judgment looking down upon Christian to Christian. Now, one more thing I want you to note. Who is struggling in this area? These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. We tend to think of the food issue and the days issue as being a Jewish issue. These aren't Jews. These are Gentiles. Their issues with tradition were born out of their pagan background, not out of their religious background. But this isn't the irreligious person. This is the super religious person who's always been worshiping the wrong way. Who's always been serving the wrong gods who aren't gods. And they've been doing it for years. And you expect them to change overnight because you did? Not. And Paul's saying, you've got to be patient with these people.
They've been Gentiles all their life. They've been unbelievers all their life. They've been pagans all their life. This stuff's not going to go away quick. If you go over to chapter 10, he takes the argument up again. I want you to see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, he always begins with knowledge. Here's the truth, he says. Look at verse 23 of chapter 10. Here's the truth about this. All things are lawful. That's the truth. There's nothing wrong with the food. There's nothing wrong with any day. And for that matter, there's nothing wrong with anything. It is all good because it was all created by God. That's what he's saying. It's all lawful. Any law you've imagined that would constrain you in the area of God's bounty, you've misunderstood the law or you don't realize that Christ satisfied the law because everything is lawful. But now look at the next sentence. But not all things are helpful. Helpful to who? Well, it could be to you, but that's not really the issue. Helpful to the body. Your liberties are yours, but they're not always helpful. Then he says this. All things are lawful. But not everything builds up. Builds up who? You? Well, could be, but not really. Not everything builds up the body. You need to think about the body. You need to think about the issue of food in the context of the effect that it's having on the whole body. And just because you're right about it doesn't mean you're free to do it if it wrecks the body. You can't do that. Love has to lead in this issue. Verse 24, don't seek your own good. Seek the good of the neighbor. I know it's the best steak. So what? Chew a tough steak. That's better than offending another Christian who just came out of idolatry. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Don't raise any question on the ground of conscience. Who's he talking to? The strong Christian? Yes, but he's informing all Christians. It's okay to buy that. It's okay to eat that. It's not a matter of conscience. Why? Verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created this stuff for you. And verse 27, watch this one. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, free to go, have the time to go, works out in your schedule, eat whatever is set before you. Do not raise any question on the ground of what? Conscience. So here's what you know. What you know is what? Eat it. Eat what? Eat all of it. Not all at once, but eat all of it. You don't have to be restricted. It all came for the Lord. And so now, watch. Now an unbeliever invites you to his house. Guess what he's going to serve? He's going to serve that. Right? He doesn't have any conscience going on at all as regards that. He knows it's the best meat because he's the one who took the cow in the first place. Grain fed, fattened, ready to go. He buys it and invites you over to eat some of it with him. What does Paul say? Don't let your conscience limit you. Watch. Especially not now. Because now we've moved from the family to outside the family. We've moved from edification to evangelism. Evangelism. And he's saying this is an evangelistic opportunity. And if you let what you thought you knew about food, which was wrong in the beginning because it has nothing to do with other gods, if you now let that limit where you can go, listen to me, Christian, if you let that limit you where you can go and who you can be with, then you'll lose evangelistic opportunity. And I'm going to tell you, there are many Christians who desire to be involved in the Great Commission. I've met them. Some of you are them. They want to do their part to spread the gospel. They really do. They've heard the commands. They were here all summer and listened to Titus 2 and the text on evangelism. But they are limited in that, and they are limited because they are weak, because they won't go where you got to go to do that. They won't live in the world. They live out of the world. They won't live among those wolves because they're, well, wolves. Friend, you can't make a difference if you're not out there with them. And wherever your conscience is holding you back, Paul says, train your conscience. Otherwise, you will lose evangelistic opportunities because you're acting odd. You're acting different. You're acting like you don't belong. Now, there's a place where we as Christians must be odd and different and where we don't belong, but this isn't the place. And this is the place where we always draw the line. Oh, we'll go have a national day of prayer with anybody, all faith. Oh, just praise God and just, you know, Allah and everybody else. But we won't go eat a Big Mac with an unbeliever. We won't go sit in the lounge while we're waiting for our table because, well, we were invited to go to dinner, and I guess they wait in the lounge. Well, I can't go in the lounge. And Paul is saying, you're not thinking straight, man. And I'm saying that to you. You're not thinking straight. Be patient, Steve. Right? Yeah, I'm trying to. But guess what? You're weak. You're weak. And so your evangelism is weak. But, verse 28, there's something more important than evangelism. But if another person says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and the implication is clear from the context, if a Christian says to you, you're going to eat that, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Now watch, not your conscience. See verse 29? I don't mean your conscience. I mean his conscience. Then guess what? Don't eat it. Don't eat it. So here's the deal. I'm talking to strong Christians. Strong Christians would say this. I can eat anything at all. I can go to the idol marketplace and I can buy it. I can eat it. I enjoy it. However, there are limits to that because I don't want to offend a brother who just came out of that and tempt him to do something that he's not yet in his faith quickened to do. So I've got to be sensitive to that. However, here's an unbeliever invites me over to his house. Guess what? I can eat it, eat whatever spread before me. But then if a believer, that weak believer, saw you in that environment, you say, well, I'm doing it for the gospel, right? Well, guess what? There's something more important than the gospel, and that is your love for your brother. So don't eat it. Now, did you follow that? Eat it, don't eat it. Eat it, don't eat it. Eat it, don't eat it. Is it okay to eat it? Not that simple, is it? No, not that simple. What's going to determine it? Your knowledge of it? Well, that's a good starting point. But knowledge just puffs up. Love builds up. So, in your knowledge, love first. Love first. That means sometimes you can eat it, sometimes you can't. How's that for an answer? That's the answer. Not limited by your conscience. Limited by the damage you might do to somebody else's conscience. Now, let me say something quickly here. Those among Christians who you would most likely be thinking about now, who are always trying to limit your freedom by saying, you're offending me, he is not talking about those Christians. These are not Christians who are offended by what you do. These are Christians who are encouraged by what you do to do the same thing, though they're not ready for it. So don't read in here that I can't eat a steak because, well, Matt thinks I ought to just be eating vegetables. That's not it. And Matt said, I'm offended because you're eating steak. I'm offended because you're wearing green. I hate green. You knew I hated green. And I'm offended by that. You know what? Those people, we'll study that. Those people need to get over it. That's not these people. Those people would never be tempted to wear green, right? So you're not tempting them to do what they don't want to do. They're just contrary, narrow, legalistic, and fundamentally unchristian. But that's another subject. So I just want to be sure you don't confuse those people because that's what you're thinking about. Well, you know what? Next time I'm just going to eat that steak and I don't care if it offends them or not. We're not talking about that kind of offense. So think about those situations in your life where the doing of a thing that you have liberty for, not that it would offend the person because they think your skirt's too short or your hair's too long or whatever, but would it actually tempt them to do the same thing, yet their conscience is not ready? And guess what? You don't meet that person very often. You don't. You got to get to know them a little better for you to ever even recognize that person. Born out of that tradition unto a new gospel of grace and liberty that's just learning it. So notice what Paul said. He would be encouraged to do that. So anytime you meet that person who is discouraged by your doing of it, he's not talking about that person. He's talking about a person who wants to do what you're doing, but isn't ready yet. Their conscience is telling them no. They're encouraged by your doing it. I just had to throw that in. But let's finish this and then we'll get busy again next week. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, you heard this before, hadn't you? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now let me give you the points that we just learned. Number one, follow what you know about a thing. follow what you know about a thing. Know what you should know about that thing. Did you hear that? Number one, follow what you know about a thing, because that's how your conscience is guiding you. Number two, learn what you ought to know about that thing. Don't just settle on what you know. Learn what you ought to know about that thing. Let love override whatever you know. Let love override whatever you know. Not to suggest that love is ignorant, because it isn't. But to suggest that love knows something else you hadn't thought about yet. Right? In all that you know, love knows something else. What effect is it having on fellow Christians? And then finally, if you'll do that, God will get the glory. God will get the glory. And in this case, it's a diet. And it's Gentiles. Sometimes it was days. If I had the time, I'd have you turn to Galatians chapter 4 and you'd see there Paul say, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. Why do you want to be enslaved again? And in that case, it was days. He talks about feasts and moons and months and seasons. And in that case, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jews who had just become Christians. And now they're trapped by all the days. And in this case, it wasn't tradition born out of a not God context. This was Jews trapped by a tradition that God established. God's the one told them they couldn't eat it. God's the one told them they had to go there on that day. God's the one told them they had to bring this particular thing and that particular thing. And now they've learned that in Christ all that's been satisfied, and they don't know what to do. They don't even know how to think. And Paul says, well, let me inform your thinking. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to slavery. So we don't always deny our liberty, but sometimes we do. We don't always exercise our liberty, but sometimes we do. Our liberty must always be controlled by what we know, and we should always be learning. Right? Always be learning. So if you come back starting next week, you're going to learn how to think about these circumstances. And in that, we're going to be patient, we hope, and kind, and we're not going to judge one another, and we're not going to look down on one another. But together, we're going to increase our knowledge. And in that, we will enjoy greater liberty in 2016 than we've ever enjoyed in our lives. And as a result of that, we'll be closer than we've ever been. That's our goal. That's our goal. Now, there's one more thing before I let you go. It's very, very important. Because you've learned so far that there are some who are weak and there are some who are strong. And let me say this to you. That's not the same as being dead. But there are some who are dead. If you'll go to Galatians chapter 4 for just a minute, I want you to look at verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Listen to what Paul says and you'll sink right up. Here's what he says. But now that you have come to know, all right? So who are we talking to? We're talking to people that know. What do they know? They know God. Now that you've come to know God, and then watch his theology, or rather to be known by God, he's never going to let you be the pursuer. All right? But at the end of the day, you still know. You know God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How could you do that? Well, observing days and months and seasons and years. Now look at verse 11. Look at it carefully. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. I'm worried about you. I'm not worried about weak Christians. They're to be accepted and they're to be expected. I'm not worried about strong Christians, except that they might become arrogant, and I don't want them to do that. But he's worried here. He's afraid here. He's afraid for this person, watch, who has an inability to grow up in all that they know. See, I know, I've been coming to this church for years, man. We get good teaching here, but it has no effect in this area of your life. You're just as restricted today as you were the first day you showed up 6, 8, 10, 12 years ago. It's had no effect. You just keep wearing that weak Christian like it's a badge of honor. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand something. I'm worried about you. I am afraid that all my years spent with you have been in vain. Not because you're weak,
because you smell like death. I smell death. Notice what he said in verse 9 at the end. You want to become slaves again. It's like you chase after this stuff. You set aside one constraint and you chase after another one. You finally get past that, you chase after another one. It's like you're only happy when you're restricted. And he says, I'm worried about you. Because it smells all the more like death to me if a Christian doesn't grow up.
Look over to chapter 5 and see how he says it there. In Galatians still, chapter 5. Look at verse 1.
For freedom Christ has set us free. That's the knowledge. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you fall back into that kind of slavery that you think makes a difference in your spiritual life, when I've told you and told you and told you and told you and told you that it makes no difference, when you do that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You're dead. Not because you're weak. That's to be what? Expected and accepted. But because in that weakened state, you never grow up. You make a claim to Christ, but it's no advantage to you. Same. Always the same. Less than. Can't do this. Must do that. Got to go here. Can't go there. And he says, you're not alive. You're dead. Look at it in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified, how? By the keeping of the law. You have fallen away from grace. That doesn't mean you were once a Christian and now you aren't. It's mean we accepted you on your testimony of faith and we realized right away you were weak and we have been patient and we have tried to teach you and we have tried to encourage you and we've tried to limit our liberty where we should and tried to promote our liberty where it might benefit you. But at the end of the day, you never change. And Paul says, I am worried about you because apparently Christ has been no advantage to you. Grace has made no difference in your life. And where is he talking about it? Not in their doctrinal practices and doctrinal convictions, in their faith practices. And so listen, friend, I just want you to understand, this is serious matter, this area of how do we deal with these non-moral, not sinful, they can become sinful, but we've not talked about any area of sin. It's okay to eat it, and listen, it's okay to not eat it. But it is not okay to eat it or not eat it to the degree that you think it matters in your spiritual relationship with God, because if that's who you are, you're dead. You're dead. So I want you to come back and I want you to listen. And most of all, I want you to grow up. I want you to grow up. Because I fear that after 23 years serving the same fellowship, as it regards some of you, I have labored in vain. You heard my prayer already. I asked him to read it. It's in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul says we've never stopped praying. So hear it again. This time, offered from me to God. I will never cease to pray for you. Asking God that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom, in all understanding, I will never stop praying that you would come to that knowledge. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you would be fully pleasing to Him. I'll never stop asking God that He might be pleased to use you to bear fruit, to do good works, and to increase in the knowledge and understanding of who He is. I ask God every day that you'll be strengthened with all power, not your power, but according to His glorious might, that you'll endure and that you'll be patient and that you'll be filled with joy. I give thanks to the Father because He's the one that qualified you to share in this. He delivered you from darkness unto light. He transferred you into the kingdom of His Son. It's there that you found your redemption. It's there that you were forgiven. And more than that, I pray that you, those of you who were once alienated, hostile, enemies of God, those that He's now accepted and reconciled through Christ Jesus, I pray that you will continue in the faith. I pray that you'll be stable and steadfast and not shifting from the gospel of hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that you heard. It's the gospel in which you first stood. I'll never stop praying for you that you will grow up. Father, this was the prayer of the minister, the Apostle Paul, and this is my prayer today. Teach us to accept the weak with patience and love and not just to try to change their mind. Teach us to teach them, to give them knowledge that would guide their conscience. Help us too, Father, those of us who are weak, to accept the strong, not to judge them for the liberties that they have, and not to be encouraged to rush headlong into a liberty we don't yet realize. Instruct us, Father, on how to live together. And above all, make love be our guide. In all that we know, be sure we know that. Because the world will know us not when we all dress the same or eat the same, but when we all love the same. The love that Christ has for us. Birth that in us. Make us a fellowship of love, we ask, for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.